King David worshiped before the Lord, dancing in the streets in a way that was not considered dignified for a king to do. You know, the picture I have in my mind is, well, I'm not a very good dancer, as my wife and children could attest to. In fact, they laugh at me quite regularly. So I picture me dancing through the streets, twirling around in circles like, well, it looks like an idiot. That's what the flesh would say. You look like an idiot. Stop doing that. That's not dignified. What will people think? What will people say? They're going to laugh at you. That's what the flesh says. But the Spirit just loves him so much. I don't think my singing is all that much better than my dancing. I think I go flat a lot. Here I am standing in front of you all, standing in front of a camera, singing into a mic. And I hear my voice coming back to me and I think, wow, I feel sorry for the people who have to hear me. But I don't care. See, Michal said to David, you were undignified. Don't you know who you are? You can't do that. You can't do that. But see, Michal is the voice of the flesh. And you know, Michal was barren. There's no life in the flesh. So don't listen to the flesh. There's no life in it. But there's life in the Spirit. So let the Spirit come forth out of your soul and worship your King. Hold nothing back. Mind the depth of your being and pour it out before Him. There's life in that. David knew it. A spiritually dead man knew how to worship his God, his Lord. Are we going to let a spiritually dead man show us up? When I have the light of God in me, am I going to let a spiritually dead man worship him better than I can? Hallelujah. So let's worship him just a bit more. And right now, mind the depth of all that you are and pour it out before him. Still the voice of Michal, the voice of the flesh, and pour out before your God all that is within you. How's everybody's fasting going? Huh? This month has been good? I can say that for Jamie and I, it's been a really phenomenal month. There have been occasions that have been easier than others or maybe more difficult than others. What the Lord has had me do is when I fast, I'll fast all foods, all solids. And essentially, other than a coffee, I won't have anything else. And let's say that out of the 6 days that I've fasted like that this month, most of them have been okay. You know, there would be occasions where I'd be like, I'm kind of hungry or I'm a little bit peckish, but I'd, you know, move on. But this week there was a day, it was horrible. I felt awful all day. I had a headache. My body really protested. And it was everything in me to just not go into the kitchen and grab a bunch of crackers and just stuff my face or something. And it's been challenging. And yet we made it through and on and on. The neat thing is, you know, by this point in our walk, Jamie and I, we're not new to fasting, and fasting is not new to us. But one of the things that I would say that the Lord has really been speaking to us, and I think it's consistent across most of you, you've probably heard the same thing, and that is January isn't the end of fasting month. That the Lord is calling us to a lifestyle of fasting, that it's going to extend beyond January 31st, because the Lord is calling us to really start to step up and become the body of Christ that he needs us to be in these last days. One of the things that we're seeing, you know, this week, perfect example, you know, the legislative body in New York State cheering, celebrating, making a whole lot of hoopla over the fact that they passed and codified a law, enshrined a law that you can abort a baby right up to the day of its birth. And if I understand correctly, if the doctor starts the abortion and the baby comes forth, is born alive in the midst of him aborting or she aborting that baby, he can finish the job after that child is born. They no longer try to hide the fact that it's a baby, that it's a living thing. The language, if I understand correctly, is you can kill the baby after it's come forth if you've begun the abortion. You can finish the job. They're no longer just saying that it's a lump of flesh. Right? They're no longer pretending. See, everybody knew that it was murder all along, but they were pretending. They were, you know, couching that in language that would kind of just make people feel more comfortable with what they were doing. They don't even bother anymore. This is the kind of stuff that people would be horrified at, you know, what Dr. Mengele did in the concentration camps in Nazi Germany. Now they're openly cheering. It's horrifying. It's time for us, it's well past the time for us as the body of Christ to start putting on our big boy pants, as my friend would say, and start being who we're supposed to be. And what that means is it's going to cost us. It's going to, and really, literally, it's going to cost our flesh. And that's why this month is so important, why really so many of us are saying this is going to have to go beyond January 31st. This is going to have to be a lifestyle of saying no to my flesh. Amen? Hallelujah. Would you please open to Matthew's epistle, 4th chapter. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. I'm going to ask you to bear with me, stay with me. The service might go a little bit longer than maybe we are used to. Matthew 4, verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and doing what? Preaching the gospel of what? The kingdom. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. I've repeated it three times. Hallelujah. What is the gospel of the kingdom? What was he preaching? Some people, you know, I've done it myself. I've read through this over and over again and just kind of keep on going, never stopping to say, hey, wait a minute. What was he preaching? What is the gospel of the kingdom? Because really, ultimately, that's what we should be preaching, right? Well, Matthew 4:17, just previous to that, you know, Jesus, he is teaching the people. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And John, a little bit before that, he's ministering and he is teaching and saying the same thing. Hey, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when Jesus sent out the 12, he said, go and preach and teach. The kingdom is at hand. And then when he sent out the 72, he said, tell them the kingdom is at hand. And what does that mean that the kingdom is at hand? It literally means it's within reach. I can reach out and take it. The kingdom, as Jesus was preaching it and teaching it, was right there within reach. You know, we've all seen those television shows or movies where, you know, maybe two people who were at one point poor suddenly become extremely wealthy and they buy this gigantic house. And then they have a butler and servants and whatever, but they're sitting in the dining room and they have like a 30-foot table with, you know, the husband at one end and the wife at the other end, and they're yelling at each other, pass the salt, because the salt is not at hand, okay? Something that is at hand, you can reach out and take it. Cindy is not at hand. I cannot touch her, okay? So the kingdom is at hand, and that's what Jesus was preaching. The kingdom's right here. You, and he's speaking to people before the cross, you can reach out and lay hold of the kingdom right now. Okay? What else is the kingdom about? Well, of course, Jesus was the embodiment of the kingdom. John 1:5 says, the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Jesus was that light. Jesus summed up the kingdom. Everything he said, everything he did, the life that he lived on this earth, that was the kingdom of God. Everything he did was the kingdom. Amen? John 7:16, Jesus said, the doctrine that I preach, my doctrine is not my own, but his that sent me. And one of the things that we've learned over the last long while is that doctrine is more than just the things that we believe. You know, doctrine isn't just saying, well, you know, I believe, according to Mark chapter 11, that I can speak to a mountain and it will lift itself up and cast itself into the sea. That may be something that I believe, but a doctrine goes beyond just, well, I acknowledge this is what God has said and I believe that he speaks truth. Doctrine is something that comes forth from the inside out and actually accomplishes the things of the kingdom. So if I were to speak to sickness, if my doctrine is truly his that sent me, then sickness must go when I speak to it. And you might say, well, that kind of makes me feel uncomfortable because a lot of times I pray and nothing happens. I understand, because same with me. We got to get beyond that. Because, you know, one of the confessions they have down in Tulsa is in line with what they see Jesus doing, and that is every time they speak to sickness, every time, without fail, without exception, it goes. That's the gospel of the kingdom. We speak to sickness, and it bows its knee to the life of Jesus in us. It must. That's the gospel of the kingdom. Amen? Hallelujah. So my doctrine is not my own, but his that sent me. Am I really walking in his doctrine if these things are not in operation? I'm not there yet, right? We're still maturing and growing in that. So doctrine is more than what we say. Doctrine is more than what we believe. Doctrine is what we do. So a person might say, well, my doctrine is that I need to forgive people. And this is a good one, because a lot of people say, yes, I believe that we need to forgive people, and then they turn around and hold people in unforgiveness. How is it that they cannot recognize that they're in unforgiveness? I don't know, except that they have a hardness of heart. My doctrine is not my own. That means that even when people have done horrible, horrible wrongs to me, I have to forgive them and release them. Period. Right? But this is not a message on forgiveness, so we're not going to go into that. But another illustration could be that my doctrine as a minister of the gospel is that cohabitation, a man and a woman living together without being married, without having made that vow and that covenant before God and before witnesses, that if they live together, that's sin. Boyfriend, girlfriend, that's sin. That's my doctrine. But then if there are people in the church who are cohabitating and I don't confront it, is my doctrine really what I claim it to be? It isn't. Because God's doctrine is, get the sin out of the camp. Right? Right. Amen. Luke 6:45 says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That which we have in abundance within us, that's what will come forth when the push comes to shove. I don't swear. Really, it's not a thing for me. There once was a time, especially when I was in the Navy, where being immersed in that environment, I adapted some of the language, and I'm not proud of it. And in fact, I'd be rather embarrassed to see that young man right now, because whatever. However, there have been on rare occasions while driving when somebody might do something completely unexpected, when a small cuss word might escape from my lips. Oh, where did that come from? In here. Hallelujah, you know what I'm saying. You've been around people who they seem all put together and prim and proper all the time, and then all of a sudden something bad happens. Maybe they drop something and it breaks, and then expletive. What? All right. So most of the time they have it under control, but something happens and it comes out. Or how about everything's great, you have everything under control, but then you get into an argument and then it's rah, 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 where did that come from? Okay. It's what's in abundance, okay, in the heart. The illustration I like to use is my father-in-law, when he was told by the physicians back in 2003, you have a cancer, it's a serious cancer, it is likely to be unto death. What rose up on the inside of him was, I know that my Redeemer lives. In fact, it rose up in King James. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Hallelujah. When he shared that as part of his testimony, it became an example for me to live by. Because when we were in Oshawa, and we had first gotten there, and the money had dried up, and fear began to rise up, What I discovered immediately was that I was not a man of faith who trusted God for finances. What was in abundance in my heart was fear and unbelief, because that's what came out. When you're full of faith and confidence in God, what comes out is peace. And if something else comes out, then you know what's on the inside. So the good thing about the lips, and we should always pay attention to our lips, is they betray the content. So if something's coming out that doesn't line up with the word, then you're like, oh, I got something to deal with, okay? Now, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's more than just the words we speak. Again, it's everything that we say and do, the actions that we take or don't take. That's what's in abundance in our hearts. We might say, I hate wickedness and I want no part of wickedness. I think it's awful. I think adultery is the worst thing in the world. And then we sit down and watch a whole bunch of it on television. It's not consistent with the doctrine, okay? John and James say, if you say, I love you, but I won't take care of your needs, that doesn't fly. Love that's in abundance acts, okay? You see someone in need, love will behave accordingly. If that's in abundance in your heart, hallelujah, you're going to behave accordingly. Matthew says, actually Jesus said, but Matthew recorded it in the 5th chapter, basically saying, your life is your sermon, right? Matthew 5:13, if you want to just look at it briefly with me for a moment, says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast down and to be trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The life that we live, without us having to speak, is our sermon. And, I mean, I'm no longer in a secular environment on a regular basis, but once upon a time I was. I had a full-time job, and I went in every single day, and I worked my 40 hours a week, and so on and so forth. And every day I went in, and I went home, and eventually, you know, I left. I was going into full-time ministry. And when I finally gave my notice, for 2 weeks up until my last day, every single day, people would come into my cubicle and talk to me and say goodbye to me. But what was amazing was how much they said, you know, Alain, you, and I'm not boasting in myself here, but how much I had impacted them in a positive way and so on and so on and so on. Wow, I was amazed. I didn't realize that I'd had such an impact. But really all I was doing was being who God made me to be. Amen? Our life, our daily existence is a sermon. Again, I'm reminded of a time of when I was behind the wheel, and I think I might have shared this with you once. I was on my way to church, and I was frustrated. Something had gone wrong or whatever, and I'm running a bit late, and yada, 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 and Jamie's already there, and somebody in front of me is driving like a ding-dong, and I'm frustrated, and finally I pull up beside her, and I honked the horn to get her attention, and she looked at me, and then I, you know, mimed like she was drunk. Whoa. That was a sermon. And thankfully, she didn't follow me to church and hear the pastor. Hallelujah. Amen, right? John 7:16, Jesus said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. And I know that that's our heart desire, that we would be able to say the same thing. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. The sermon that I live each and every day is not my sermon, but his that sent me. I know that that's our desire, right? Hallelujah. But what is in abundance on the inside of us must change, and it must begin to conform to the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Again, Jesus saying that he preached the gospel of the kingdom. What is it? We could go to John chapter 3, and we could read about the interaction that he had with Nicodemus, and we could see that part of the gospel of the kingdom is that we have a God who loved us so much, his enemy, that he laid down his life. Why? Because there's no way to enter into the kingdom unless you live again. You must be born again, right? That's part of the gospel of the kingdom. You must be born again. everything that Jesus said and did was the kingdom. Israel, even though the kingdom was at hand, the kingdom was within reach for them to lay hold of it in the man Jesus, they couldn't recognize the kingdom. They couldn't understand the kingdom. Again, the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness could not comprehend it. And you know what's interesting is, if you consider Israel and you consider what God had given them through the law and the prophets, you find that Jesus was in the land of Israel and he had to heal all these people. All these people had all these sicknesses and diseases and infirmities and so on and so forth, when God had already made provision to deal with all those things. Deuteronomy 28 says that if you will be obedient, here are all the blessings. And some of the blessings refer to physical health. There was already a provision made for blindness, already a provision made for sickness, already a provision made for all these things, and they were not living in it. Right? What is the kingdom of God? Well, one of the things that we see is that when Jesus was walking on the earth at that time, is that they really didn't understand what God had given to them. And that they were conformed to something other than what God had given to them. Our pastor has taught us quite well about Babylon and the fact that when they had come out of captivity, that the Jewish people, the Israelites who went back to Israel, they looked like, they sounded like, they behaved like, more like Babylon than they did like the people of God. And he used that as an illustration to really talk about the body of Christ today. That here we are in the midst of a world that is wicked and evil, and we see what's going on in the body of Christ today is that it is increasingly conformed to that which is in the world as opposed to that which God has declared unto us through his word and through his son. It shouldn't be like that. But yet, there it is. Jesus came into the world and he found that they were so corrupted, and they had so corrupted what had been given to them, that it no longer looked like what he had given to them. And the thing is, they thought they were doing right. You know, an example of it really is you look at the Pharisees, okay? Well, let's go to, we're in Matthew 5. Let's look here in Matthew 5, 27. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye offend you, pluck it out," and on it goes. But really, what was the issue? The issue was they thought they were righteous because maybe they wouldn't carry out the act. And yet, they were still lusting after women in their heart. And if they lusted, or if maybe they carried out the act, they thought, well, we're okay. We're just going to kill this sheep. I'm fine. We're good. Jesus said at one point, you know, your hearts are far from me. You have all the right words on your lips, but your hearts are far from me. I don't want this. This is not the intent. And really, there's a degree to which that's how the body of Christ, and maybe I can say from my own personal life, there's some degree where sometimes in certain areas that's how it's become. Where I'm not in gross sin. I'm not in some sort of wickedness that would disqualify me from being in ministry or anything like that. But there are things that I know are not right, and oh well, I'll just repent. Oh well, I'll just deal with it. Sorry, Lord. That doesn't cut it. God is calling us to far more than that. Amen? Colossians 1:13 says that we have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Hallelujah. We've been delivered from the power of darkness. Power, that word there, talks about authority, talks about dominion, talks about control. And darkness, of course, is speaking about the spiritually dead nature. We've been delivered from a spiritually dead nature that at one time had dominion over us, had control over us, could tell us what to do, and so on and so forth. We've been delivered from that. And we've been translated into the kingdom of God's Son. Of course, we know that the problem is that we go into the kingdom, yay, I'm here, but I don't know how to live in the kingdom. I don't know how to be who he's made me to be because I have a flesh that is still unregenerated. And that flesh likes what it likes, And that flesh sometimes, because I feed it all that it wants, is very strong. And I don't really know what it means to be who I'm supposed to be in the kingdom of God. I don't know how to live according to that. But the key here is I don't have to live under the power of darkness. Why? Because I've been delivered from it. The excuse of I couldn't help myself no longer applies. A spiritually dead person who says, I see, Romans 7, right? I see in the law that it is good, it is a delightful thing I want to do, but I can't help myself. I see a different law at work in the members, that I do wickedness. Ah, that guy says, who's going to set me free from this? Well, we say, Jesus set us free from that. I don't have to live according to that anymore. John, in 1 John, says that over and over again. We no longer have to sin. So when our conscience gets through to us and says, hey, you need to stop doing this, it's sin, we need to look at it and say, whoops, I need to address this once and for all. I cannot ignore this anymore or make excuses for this anymore. Okay? So, living according to the kingdom is more than just saying, I believe such and such, or more than just saying the right things. Living according to the kingdom is doing the right things. Let's go back to Matthew 4. Hallelujah. Matthew 4, 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases. Wait a minute. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. See, that's part of preaching the gospel of the kingdom. See, preaching the gospel of the kingdom is more than just telling people what the Word of God says. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom is doing the kingdom. And the kingdom invades situations and changes them. Hallelujah. Verse 24, and his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him a great multitude, and there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. The kingdom is healing all manner of sickness and disease. And, you know, maybe we might be intimidated with dealing with sickness within just our little group here. You know, somebody might have some sort of something, and we're intimidated by the fact that we're not winning over on that thing. But imagine if everyone out there in the world began to bring all their people in. You need to heal them too. Now the pressure's really on. And yet what we see is the gospel of the kingdom is the doctrine of him who sent me, and that includes healing all of them, delivering all the people who are full of the demonic and all the rest. That's the gospel of the kingdom. And what we see is the result of that gospel being preached. We see that his fame went throughout all Syria. His fame went everywhere. Now, Syria, they say, basically was probably that whole region. Could you imagine if, I mean, I don't know how far we could talk about this, but maybe he goes, you know, past Cincinnati down into Kentucky and past the borders and into Indiana. Maybe he stretches all the way up north to Canton. But, you know, we start living the gospel of the kingdom here, and our fame will begin to expand. But now, of course, we have internet. We stream live. It goes beyond and beyond. It would go. The fame would spread throughout all of the world. Hallelujah. What's the outcome of preaching the gospel of the kingdom is people say, whoa, I got to find out what this is. And it says here in verse 25, and there followed him great multitudes of people from everywhere, Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. All these people began to do what? To follow him. Turn over to John 6 with me just for a moment. Oops. Now Jesus, in John 5, he had just healed a man who had been had an infirmity for 38 years. Of course, he did it on the Sabbath, right? And what's interesting is Jesus healed this man who had been in a paralytic, had an infirmity for 38 years. He did so on the Sabbath. And it was contrary to their doctrine. You don't do that on the Sabbath. There are 6 days for you to do these things. Don't do it on the Sabbath. Whose doctrine were they living according to? Not God's doctrine, not the Father's doctrine, right? So John chapter 6, verse 1, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and what a great multitude followed him. Why? Because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. If we start preaching the gospel of the kingdom the way Jesus preached it, multitudes are going to come. Why? Because they are going to see what happens to the diseased. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. So the gospel of the kingdom, what we see is that the gospel is both word and deed. It isn't word only. And I think I'm thankful that we have a lot of word, right? And we've been taught a lot of truth, and it's great because it's setting our foundation straight. There's a lot of things that are wrong in the foundation of the body of Christ today that needs to be set straight. There's nowhere for the deeds to come yet. If the deeds were to come now, they would confirm a lot of false doctrine. So we got to fix this, right? But what we see is the gospel of the kingdom is indeed word and deed. Mark 16, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. Verse 15, Jesus, of course, gives a commandment. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And then he says, signs shall follow the gospel. He basically says, these things are going to happen. You're going to lay hands on the sick, they're going to recover, blah, blah, blah. The signs will follow when you preach the gospel. And in verse 20, it says, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with and confirming the word with signs following. That's what's supposed to be happening with us. We should be preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And if we're preaching his doctrine and not my own doctrine, but the doctrine of him who sent me, if I'm really preaching the gospel of the kingdom, signs will be following. Amen? When we look at Jesus' earthly ministry, could we say that he was in revival? I mean, really, if we look at it, if we were to take what he was doing and we just brought him and plopped him here today, we would say, wow, there's a revival going on in Dayton, Ohio. That's what we would say. John chapter 5, we just looked at it. He healed a guy who had been infirm 38 years. Could you imagine the testimony? You know, stands up in front of the camera. I was an infirm man for 38 years. Look at me now. And he does a little jig. He's not very good at it because he hasn't been dancing or had any practice for 38 years. Or the man born blind, John chapter 9, right? He was born blind. No one had ever done that before. Jesus heals him. Sticks a bit of spit and mud in his eyes and boop, there you go. They work. Miracle. He's in revival. Hallelujah. Luke 13 talks about the woman who was bowed over for 18 years. I mean, I can't even imagine how ridiculously uncomfortable that might have been. And the pain that existed from living like that for 18 years. And for 18 years, she'd been going to synagogue and nothing changed. And again, on the Sabbath, Jesus sets her free. Woman, thou art loosed. If that happened today, we're in revival. We're in revival. Hallelujah. Mark 5. Right? Okay, so Mark 4, of course, he's been teaching. And he says, after he's been teaching all these guys, all right, we're going to get in the boat. Or we're going to go to the other side. And of course, he gets there. And when they get to the other side, they're confronted with the Gadarene demoniac. He's naked. He's got, you know, chains that he's broken off. And you know, everyone's been afraid of him. He's been living in the tombs. And verse 5 is the one that gets me every time. It says about him, and always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. Man, it breaks my heart to think that we have a world full of people. This is them. And I, you know, it's like, Lord, give me your heart. Break my heart for these people so that I would feel what you feel for them. You want to know what the Father felt? He said, Jesus, get in the boat. Go help this guy. I don't know if Jesus knew before he got there that that's what he was doing, but he did know, we got to get in the boat. We're going to the other side. If we saw stuff like that today, we'd say revival had hit. You can start turning back to 4:23, Matthew 4:23. When we look at Alain's life, Alain's earthly ministry, is Alain revival? How many people has Alain delivered? Crickets chirping in the background. How many people have I laid hands on and they've recovered? To be honest, I haven't received any reports from anybody. Hey, after you prayed, I was completely healed. There haven't been anyone come to me. I've been suffering with this for 5 years, 10 years, whatever, and we pray and we declare them healed and it happens. What's going on? Well, it's because I'm preaching an incomplete gospel. It's because doctrine is more than what I believe. Doctrine is what's on the inside coming out. Doctrine is what I do more than what I say. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Why don't we have revival the way Jesus did? The key to revival is obedience. That's the key. People, you know, they rightfully say, you know, revival is spelled W-O-R-K. But the lead up to the W-O-R-K is O-B-E-D-I-E-N-C-E, obedience. Hallelujah. I didn't practice that. Pretty good. Turn back to Matthew 4, verse 1. I think you're already in Matthew 4. Jesus has just been baptized by John. And of course, we know that what happened is as he was rising up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended upon him and baptized him and filled him, right? Jesus 4, verse 1 says, and then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And in verse 2 it says, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And we're going to stop there because that's the gist of what I want to get to, which is this. Why did Jesus fast? Why did Jesus fast? Jesus did not have sin issues to deal with. Jesus did not have unbelief to deal with. Jesus did not have, because, you know, Matthew 17, right? Fasting drives out, prayer and fasting drives out unbelief. So did Jesus have to drive out unbelief? Why did Jesus fast? Jesus fasted because he had flesh like we do. Jesus went to the wilderness because he had to tell the flesh, I'm going to tell you who's boss, and it isn't you. Isaiah 58, Pastor Jim made taught out of it on Wednesday. But essentially, one of the questions is, what is the fast that I have called you to, but a fast that does not hide itself from its flesh? That we not hide ourselves from our flesh, that we would confront our flesh, that we would identify, hey, flesh, you're a problem if I don't deal with you strictly. Amen? Hebrews 4:15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. See, Jesus had flesh just like as we do. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, it's very clear. The angel Gabriel tells Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of God will come upon you. And that's why that which is born in you conceived in you will be known as the Son of God. But why was it that, you know, Jesus didn't appear on earth? Why did God have to go through a human being? Because could you imagine God creating fallen flesh? Of course not. How can God create something that's corrupted? He can't. He's unable to do so. So he had to use a fallen human being to borrow what they would bring to the equation, which is fallen flesh. He was born of a woman. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says the same thing. He was born of a woman under law. What? He was born with fallen flesh just as we have. And it says here that we don't have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And that word infirmities is not talking about, you know, somebody who's got a bum leg or, you know, bad back or has to be wheeled around in a wheelchair or something. It's not talking about a physical infirmity. It's talking about the infirmity which is the flesh, in that the Romans 7 guy who says, I can't help myself because of all that my flesh wants to do. We have a high priest who was touched with the, if you want, spiritual infirmity, which is brought to the table by the flesh. He had a flesh like we do. And everything that we have suffered in terms of a temptation, he has suffered it just as we do, the same way we do. So, you know, we're going through fasting month, and for some of us, maybe it's been easier than others. You know, some people, they don't like food. I don't understand people like that. Some people, they don't need to eat. A whole day could go by and they say, oh, did I eat today? I can't remember. I cannot relate to that. Okay? For me, the flesh cries out at different points. I've learned to deal with it more. And it's not as much of an issue, say, with food. It can be. Some days are worse than others. But I am seeing that there are other areas where the flesh gets its way. We also had a week, you know, unplug week, mortification week, whatever you want to call it. We took a week where we basically said we're going to stay away from all the distractions, which are television shows and movies and Facebook and video games or whatever it might be. And I have no doubt that for some people, the flesh was pretty loud during that week. There were a couple occasions where, you know, sometimes if Jamie's gone out or something and I'm going to eat lunch, I might turn on the television. And I like watching documentaries, and I have to watch them by myself. And so, you know, I might watch one for 10 or 15 minutes while I'm eating lunch. So one day during that week, you know, I go and grab the remote. Oh, wait a minute. I just go put it down, no problem, go and eat quietly in the kitchen. Not a problem. But there are other areas and there are other occasions when the flesh gets loud. And the temptation is to do what the flesh wants us to do, right? Jesus had the same fight on his hands, but he won every time. Okay? That's the suffering, of course, and we've been learning that for the last month or so. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. See, Jesus, he's our type, he's our prototype, he's the one that we look to, the author and the finisher of our faith. We look to him as our example as to who we're supposed to be on the earth. And he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And if that's how he learned obedience, how do we learn obedience? By the things which we suffer. Hallelujah. It says here he was made perfect. He was made perfect. Wait, wasn't Jesus perfect already? This word, this phrase, made perfect, in the original language, really talks about consecrating him to his office. Or in another way to say it would be to qualify and enable him to fulfill and discharge his office. So really what that's talking about is he had to be qualified. So you can take your car to any garage you want and have somebody work on it. Or you can take your car to a garage that has a Class A mechanic, is that what they call it here? Someone who's qualified. Someone who's certified to be a mechanic. You can bring your car to someone's backyard and they have tools and they may be competent, they may be pretty good, or you can bring it to somebody who's actually gone through the testing and proven, I can actually do this. There's a difference. Does that make sense? So Jesus essentially qualified himself to go to the cross long before he went to the cross because he was consistently obedient every single time the flesh said, no, I want to do this instead. No, I'd rather go do this instead. No, Father, I don't want to do that. I'd rather do this, or I don't want to say this because it's going to make them angry. I'm going to say this instead. Jesus qualified himself as one who could go to the cross because he was obedient consistently throughout his life. Every time the flesh said no, he said yes. Amen? And do we think it's going to be any different for us? How are we going to have revival if I can't even say no to the flesh to not eating those crackers when the flesh says, just give me something right now? See, when we begin to fast or begin to say no to the flesh, what happens is the flesh starts talking to the soul. And start saying to the soul, this is no fun, I don't like this. And the soul starts feeling, starts having emotions. So when I was having headaches and I wasn't feeling very well, and of course I was freezing and everything was pretty crappy, is that a word I can say from behind the pulpit? Forgive me. When things were not so nice physically, my flesh began to say to my soul, this is not nice, you should be unhappy, you should, you know, you could do something to fix this. And so emotions began to rise up. And I had to say to my soul, no, we're not eating today. So you're going to have to suck it up and just deal with the headache, and that's all it's going to have to be. The flesh didn't like it. The flesh fought back. And I suffered. We understand that the suffering of saying no to food is nothing in comparison to what's in store, what's ahead of us. See, fasting food, really all it does is it trains us to say no to the flesh. Hallelujah. Jesus fasted in the wilderness to ensure that his flesh knew who's going to call the shots. Not you, it'll be me. And how could Jesus be our high priest if he had never had the need to say no to the flesh? Amen. Philippians 2. verses 2:5-8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. That really talks about being made just like a man, flesh, just like a man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That became obedient really talks about being subordinate as a student or as a soldier. A soldier does not get to make his own mind about anything. And the soldier doesn't even always know why he's doing what he's doing. He just has to obey what the commands are. Jesus became obedient, became a subordinate to the Father, just like a student would be. If a teacher says, this is what you need to do to get the A, that's it. If you don't do it, you don't get the A, okay? What's really interesting, do you remember the centurion? Luke 7, I believe. The centurion who had a servant who was ill, and he sent people to Jesus to, you know, to have him come and heal that servant. And that centurion says, because he didn't want Jesus to come, he said, you don't have to. But he said to him, he says, I also am a man under authority. Meaning he recognized that Jesus was a man under the Father's authority. Hallelujah. Jesus said of himself, in John chapter 5, verses 19 and 30, I only say that which I hear the Father say. I only do what I see the Father doing. That is one who is subordinate. That is one who's obedient. It says here that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Luke 9:23 is a sister verse. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, if anyone will come after me, if anyone will follow me, if anyone will be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, again, you know, this is something we've learned before, but when Jesus said to them, take up your cross, you know, the cross was not a punishment tool. The cross was an execution tool. The cross wasn't to make you feel uncomfortable for a couple hours, and then you're released from it. The intent and the purpose of the cross was to execute you, end your life in a very difficult, painful, public way, humiliate you in front of everybody. That's what the cross was to destroy your life. So how do you take up your cross daily if you're supposed to be destroyed? They understood the imagery that Jesus was using, which was, unless you're going to go to your cross daily, unless you're going to put to death your own will on a regular daily basis, you cannot follow me. And what Jesus was essentially saying, and what we see from these two passages, Philippians 2:8 and Luke 9:23, is that that is exactly what Jesus did all of his life, every single day. Long before he ever got to the cross, he went to the cross on a daily basis. He said no to the flesh that he carried all the time. Every single time the flesh would pipe up and say, I don't want to do this, he would say, nope, on the flesh, I'm on the flesh. Flesh, you're on the cross. We're going to be obedient. I'm subordinate to the Father. Hallelujah. And what was the result? The result was his fame went throughout all the land. People came to him from everywhere to hear what he had to say about the kingdom and the gospel of the kingdom. Amen? Jesus was a man. You know, we've heard so many teachings. He was not God in man shape. He was a man. He became a man, and we don't have time to teach all that. Philippians 2. And how could a man go to the cross? How can a man, think about it. Think about you having to go to the cross. Maybe you could somehow get over how bad it's going to be and how painful it's going to be going to the cross. I mean, it's horrific what was done to him physically. But to me, what really is scary, far beyond the, and the cross, believe me, is scary, but far beyond that is going to hell. In Psalms 16, I believe, verse 10, prophetically, David writes, my faith or my confidence is in you is that you will not leave me in hell. See, Jesus went to hell as a man, not as God. And when he took all of iniquity upon himself, he died spiritually, right? For the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. So if he took sin upon himself, then he also took the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. He died, not just physically, but spiritually, and he was sent to hell. Did Jesus have power over his own circumstance, his own situation? Could Jesus deliver himself from hell? He couldn't. So the confidence he had in the Father was, you're not going to leave me there. Wow. And you can understand that he knew the cross was ahead of him. He knew the physical side of it, but far beyond that, he knew the spiritual side of it. And when the spiritual side of it hit, oh Lord, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? He suddenly, for the first time ever, Jesus is separated from the Father. He had always had an intimacy with the Father, which was now suddenly broken and ruptured. How does a man go to the cross? A man goes to the cross because he went to it every day of his life long before he got there. See, we all want to have revival. We all want to be that guy or that gal who lays hands on the sick and they recover, speaks to the demonic and they flee. But are we willing to pay the price? The price of revival is obedience. And it's not obedience in the big things sometimes. You know, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. A lot of times it's obedience on the little things. The key to revival is obedience. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and he did so daily. And just as Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered, that's how we're going to learn. We're going to learn obedience by the things that we suffer. If you're anything like me, you understand that there are occasions that being obedient can be really difficult. Sometimes we really don't want to be. Matthew 9, we're getting close to the end here. Matthew 9, verse 14. How are we going to learn obedience? Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do you and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. Now, without going too deep into that, let's just recognize that there's a season for fasting, and I believe that we're in that season. Time for fasting is now. Why? Because it's time for us to learn how to say no to the flesh. It's time for us to learn how to go to our cross daily. It's time for us to learn how to be obedient through the things that we suffer. Verse 16, no man puts a piece of new cloth on an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up takes from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runs out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. And of course, we've learned through Pastor Dave Roberson that essentially what Jesus is talking about here is nobody does that. Nobody takes new wine and puts it into old wineskins. Why? Because there's a consequence. And the consequence is that the old wineskin cannot contain the chemical reaction of the fermentation process. And what happens is that stretched out wineskin can't stretch anymore, and so it bursts and all is lost. So nobody does that. And nobody does the same with a garment. Nobody takes a new cloth and puts it on an old garment, because the old garment's already shrunk as much as it's going to be, but now the new cloth on there hasn't shrunk. You put that on there, it's going to shrink, it's going to cause the tear to be worse, blah, blah. Nobody does that. But that is precisely what happened when we were born again. What has happened is we've been given new life in an old wineskin. And this old wineskin needs to be dealt with. See, what fasting does is it begins a fight with the flesh over the soul. I'll recommend to you, if you'll recall, Brother Gary Carpenter ministered here at the conference, and I don't remember if it was 2015. I want to say it was 2015. The Green Mask. And he basically really had really good illustrations and images of the struggle between the new nature, the flesh, fighting over the soul. See, the soul will partner up with either the spirit or the flesh. And what we have to do is we have to keep saying no to the flesh and bring the soul alongside of the spirit so that the soul will do what the spirit is supposed to do. Amen? It's a fight. Hallelujah. And fasting is training. To know how to say no to the soul. I know your emotions are all whipped up right now and you're feeling really lousy. You're going to have to just put that aside and do what's right regardless of how you feel. See, what's going to defeat us in life a lot of times isn't the enemy. It's our own flesh, and really it's our own flesh winning over through our emotions. If you look at the history of your own life, you'll see that most of the time when you've relented on doing what you knew was right, when you said, that's it, I can't carry on, you'll notice that your emotions were the things that pulled you away from doing what was right. Why? Because emotions are strong. But fasting, it's training us how to get over the emotion of a situation and do what's right regardless of how we feel. Okay? Fasting really puts us in a controlled environment to learn how to fight the flesh. If I could put it like that, okay? Hallelujah. Mark chapter 5. We saw it already. We talked about the fact that Jesus got in the boat and he's exhausted, right? What happens in the boat? He falls asleep. In fact, he's in such a deep sleep that even though there's a tremendous tempest beating around him, they have to go wake him up. So imagine at the end of a day, a long day, you've been at work all day long and it's been one of those days. Right? One of those days. Your colleagues are ding-dongs, and the customers are ding-dongs, and everybody's a ding-dong, and you have some choice words you'd like to use, but you're not going to because you've got control of your flesh, and the car wouldn't start, and this happened, and it's raining, so you're in a foul mood because of the rain, and then as you were getting out of your car, your cell phone fell into a puddle. Ah! I mean, everything that could go wrong is going wrong. And your emotions, I mean, you're honked off. You're just mad. You go home, the kids say, hi, mommy, hi, papa, whatever, and you're rah, 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 and you're tearing everybody. And then all of a sudden, you hear the Holy Spirit say to you, your neighbor needs you right now. go and minister to them. Your emotions are saying, no. I don't want to. But you have to go to the cross. How are you going to do that? You're not going to succeed if you've never said no to the flesh before then. How is it that Jesus, as exhausted as he was after ministering all day to all those people, and we know that preaching the gospel wasn't just word, it was deeds. So how many prayer lines did he go through? Right? How many people did he minister healing to? And now all of a sudden, Father says, I want you to get into the boat and go to the other side. But Father, I'm tired. I really don't feel like it. I've done my part for the kingdom today. Look at what I've done. Look at my accomplishments. What did Jesus do? He went. That was the things that he suffered. That was him going to the cross daily. That was him saying to the flesh, nope, Father says this, I'm going to go and do it. In Luke 22, we see that Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And at one point, I believe it's verse 42, he's before the Father, he's in prayer, and he's in deep turmoil. What's going on? Lots of emotions are rising up. Lots of emotions are saying, this is crazy, buddy, don't do this. And he says to the Father, oh, that you would take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. See, Jesus had an independent individual will, a will that was his, independent of the Father. How do we know this? Because Jesus was a man. Back to Philippians 2. He relinquished all that. He walked away from that. He came on earth as a man with sinful flesh, with all the emotions that you and I deal with. There's not one thing that we deal with that he did not deal with emotionally, fleshly. Amen? How was it that Jesus was able to lay down his will at that crucial moment? Because he had done it every day before then. Every single day. I remember there was a lady that we knew. She's gone on to be with the Lord. But at one point she was trying to train herself to be obedient to the small still voice of the Lord, no matter how silly it might be. And one of the examples she gave is she would ask permission before she would have a piece of gum. And I remember thinking, well, that's just ludicrous. Is it? I mean, I know it's kind of really simplistic, but really what she was getting at is I want to be obedient to anything and everything. Amen? Amen.